is underway, I thought it would be appropriate to summarize Jesus' marching orders for the church. So then, Matthew 28, 16 through 20 is our text. It is interesting to begin with that when you look at this group of people that are being addressed by Jesus Christ, they include people who firmly believe in Jesus, and there are people who are doubting. And you must keep in mind that this great commission that Jesus issues is issued to both groups, to all of them. If you are here this morning if you have any doubt about your calling in this world, this word is for you. And if you are assured of your calling, this word is for you. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all the days to the end of the age." The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers of God will worship God in spirit and in truth, because the Father seeks such to worship him. These Jesus' words epitomize the purpose of God for creation. All is done for the purpose of establishing worship of the one true God. All that Jesus does in building his church is for this purpose, to establish the worship of God. And Jesus saves sinners in the world to establish the worship of God. And he will not rest until God will get his due. Worship of God. Last week we emphasized how crucial it is for us as a church to understand our raison d'être, the reason why we exist. We exist as a church. We exist to worship God. And we explored the ramifications of this in terms of communal worship. But if the goal is to establish worship, then the church cannot be content with having a corporate identity. We do have that. And we cannot be content with having corporate meetings. We do have them. If this is all we do, we will soon disappear. We must reproduce. Therefore, Jesus' call is to make disciples. Make disciples, and we either do this or we don't. A church is not a church if it doesn't make disciples. It doesn't meet the criteria of this great commission issued to the church that is in the making as Jesus was speaking there in that place in Galilee. And a church that fails or ceases to make disciples is a dying church. The love of many has grown cold. Many are dying because of this. Because Christians fall prey to one of two insidious temptations. On one end of the spectrum, we can become the world in an effort to be attractive to the world. Is everyone having a good time? Do you enjoy the worship service? Is everyone having a pleasant time so that they may come back? But given the world, what appeals to it has too many problems for the church to bear. For one, Christians, you are participants, not spectators. You are participants. And Jesus' call to make disciples, well, it doesn't sit well with a program of church entertainment. It entails a radical break with the world. That's a requirement for disciples, a radical break with the world. On the opposite end of the spectrum, we can fall prey to another temptation. And this temptation is particularly relevant for churches like ours, OPC churches, if you will, and many others as well. But we are prone to this. Namely, rather than becoming the world, churches can withdraw from the world and become inbred communities that live in practical denial of the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is to make disciples, to establish the worship of God. And she cannot do this unless both her feet are firmly planted in the world, though she is not of the world. And it is ironic that Christians who have fallen to this temptation to retreat into a cocoon even pride themselves in saying, "Well, now this is real piety. We keep out of the world, and we keep our children out of the world, and we keep to ourselves." And the world, well, the world is no more than the enemy. It ain't the target of Christ's love. There is no appeal to this brand of Christianity. And I can assure you that Jesus has no sympathies for it. Never did and never will. It's wood for the fire, and it is salt that has lost its taste. So we say, do we not? We must make disciples. We must make disciples, and we either do it or we don't. Now, this well-known text has been visited and revisited many times. And I'm hard-pressed to tell you anything that you do not already know about it. But I will say that it has three parts, three very discernible and simple parts. Jesus is speaking to us, and he is issuing the Great Commission in terms of its premise, its promise, and its content. Premise, promise, and content. As for the premise, it is stated in no uncertain terms in verse 18. Jesus has universal royal authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is delegated authority, you see. It has been given to him by the Father. That is, it has not been given to him before. Not in this sense. Not as he means it. Although Jesus Christ is the Son of God, although he is God of very God, and he is no less God than the Father or the Holy Spirit, the authority to which he lays claim here has been given to him after his humiliation, after his becoming man, adding humanity to his divine nature. He is the Son of Man coming to power as God intended it. He's the Son of Man of Daniel 7. Listen to this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So now when Jesus says that all authority has been given to him, he is saying the days of Daniel 7 have arrived. He is the Son of Man, the ruler of the cosmos. And by the way, by far the most preferred self-referential title that Jesus gave to himself when he spoke of himself in the third person is, according to the Gospels, Son of Man. Where did he get this term? He got it from here, Daniel 7. And all authority means every kind of authority. Every kind of authority. Included is political authority, military authority, parental authority, institutional authority, ecclesial authority, you name it. Every kind of authority, every possible kind is his. And you must realize that wherever you are in this world, in this life, wherever you live, whatever you do, wherever you operate in this world, Jesus reigns there. He possesses all authority in your office. Jesus possesses all authority in your home, in your neighborhood, in your community, at your school, even in the White House. He possesses all authority. And Jesus' claim of universal and comprehensive authority is not affirmed by all. We know that. Not yet. But every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess to it one day. For now it is not so. We only see, we only hear by this word. But everything, everything within the boundaries of heaven and earth is under his authority. And it is therefore, it tends to be, let me correct myself, it tends to be a misunderstanding when people come and say, well, we need to win the world for Jesus Christ. Well, the world is his. The world has been won. It is his. Do you believe this? You know this is true. Evangelism is as much an appeal as it is a command. This world is under a new management, under a new king, and he has universal authority. Trust him, obey him, worship him, submit to what is already true, submit to him who already reigns over everyone, no exceptions. And Jesus is no interloper, encroaching upon matters and encroaching in realms where he doesn't belong or has no business interfering. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Basta. And my friends, the success of the mission that Christ has given us depends upon this premise in every way. It depends upon this premise in an objective way, because what we all know, sometimes we may not be conscious of this, but it is still so. The mission that Christ has assigned to his church is mission impossible. It cannot be done. It's impossible. But it is not only possible, it is underway, and it will be if he has all authority. That is the premise. But it is not only factual or objectively true, it must also be subjectively true. Namely, that we firmly believe in our hearts that it is so, and then act upon it. It is on account of this claim that John and Peter, being threatened by the Sanhedrin to be punished if they would continue to preach in the name of Jesus, that they said, no, we must obey God and not men. It is on account of this claim of authority, universal authority, that the Apostle Paul went to a riverbank near Philippi and preached to a group of women that used to assemble there on the first day of the week. And it is on account of this same claim of authority that the Apostle Paul said to Porcius Festus, the governor, I appeal to Caesar. Jesus reigns. Jesus has universal authority. That's the premise of our Great Commission. Everything depends upon whether you truly believe this. But it is the reality. And the content of the mission follows suit. Now, verse 19 begins with the conjunction, therefore, having established the premise, Jesus now defines our task. This is the content of our mission. And the governing verb of this sentence is make disciples. Or as the Greek would have it, disciple all nations. Disciple all nations. This is the leitmotif of the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. And once again, the language that we have here echoes Old Testament scripture. In that, all nations recalls Abraham's promise from Genesis 12:3, who was told by God, who preached to him the gospel beforehand, as Paul used to say, in you all nations shall be blessed. Brothers and sisters, the time to bless all the nations has come. And with the Great Commission, we turn a page. We witness a paradigm shift, and it is defined by three participles. Go, baptize, teach. Three participles, and the first one is go. 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 And this one, go, is most closely aligned with the imperative to make disciples, so that the idea that Jesus communicates here is, as you go, make disciples. Another way of putting this is, wherever you find yourself, make disciples. Wherever God has placed you, make disciples. Jesus assumes, this is an assumption that he makes. It's a command, yes, but it is also an assumption. Jesus assumes that believers will be going out into the world. And the point is that while we are going, we should be making disciples. Does this weaken the force of the imperative? On the contrary, it amplifies it. It strengthens the call for evangelism. Because it indicates that the whole church, every believer, every member of the church, all true believers will be seeking the lost as a natural fruit of their having been born of the Holy Spirit, born of God. Our church should be going. I should be going. You should be going. All should be going. No exceptions. It is the Great Commission. All must go. If all believe that he reigns, all must go. And I said, this is a profound change. The world will never be the same since this command. Because in the Old Testament, there was no explicit command to Israel, the people of God, to go out to the Gentiles and to evangelize them. Yes, it is true that they were to attract them. The Gentiles were to see their wisdom and their piety and so be attracted to Israel. But there was no explicit command for the people of God to go out, go. Yes, there were prophets, individuals who were sent to foreign royal courts with messages from God. But these were exceptions, and it didn't apply to the entire nation. And might I add that even in the time of Jesus, as we approach the New Testament era, even Jesus, when he sent out his 12 disciples, what did he say? Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. And do not enter the villages of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, that has now changed. And we therefore ought not to retreat into an old covenant mindset saying, well, we're not going to go out, but maybe we can make them to come in. We are not waiting for the seekers to come. We are going. That is his command. That is his great commission. We are seeking them. Jesus came into the world, and his testimony was, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And he has now placed us in this world to continue where he has left off, and we are seeking them. This is our commission, no exceptions. Wherever you are, brother, whatever you do, sister, as you go, make disciples. So this is an ongoing process in which the church must engage to fulfill her divine calling. And if she does not do this, she is dying. And several principles follow from this. This is not an exhaustive or comprehensive list, but things that I would consider very important. The first is that we must be intentional, and that means prayerful, about going. Lord, you reign. You have been given authority over all flesh to do as you please. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. Use me. You have placed me here. You have placed this person in my path. You have created this moment. Use me. Give me a word. Let me be a shining light for you. That kind of prayer ought to be with you, ought to be on your heart as you go, wherever you are. And if it isn't, I doubt that you will fulfill this commission. You can't. You must be intentional. It doesn't just happen. You must be prayerful about the Great Commission for it to work. But if you are purposeful, and if you are intentional, and if you are prayerful, watch out. You and Jesus Christ are a team that cannot be beaten. You will fulfill his word in your own way, in the way that Jesus intended it for you. You will. So we must be intentional. We must be prayerful. Going doesn't mean to sit back and wait for someone to ask you a question about spiritual things. You may wait years for this to happen, or your lifetime. It may never happen. To the contrary, I would argue that the longer you have been a Christian, and I say this in part to my own shame, but the longer you have been a Christian, the more intentional you should be. I shared with some of you yesterday that when I became a Christian, there was a profound change. Whereas I never talked about Jesus Christ unless it was in contempt, I now talked about Jesus Christ as my Savior. And all of my former friends, not to speak of my family members, because our family is non-Christian, they could see, this is not the Martin that we used to know. He always used to preach to us, but now he has a different message. But they could see the transformation, and God, therefore, I was a young believer, God immediately opened up a field of mission for me, and he made it easy for me, because I was a schmuck. I was just a schmuck. I had no idea. I was not taught. I was just a baby in Jesus Christ. But here's the point. When you become a Christian and you grow over time, in the long run, you must become more intentional, because sharing Christ with the world becomes more difficult. Because now your friends do not happen to be non-Christians. Is it not true for all of you who are here that your friends are Christians, and it's good that way? It should be that way. Your friends are now Christians. And you, therefore, must be more purposeful, more intentional about befriending non-Christians. You must work harder. You must be intentional. Seek relationships with the lost so you can share the gospel. This is the only way that this can be made to work in this society, I am convinced. And it is good that we have conferences like this to remind us of this, but conferences like this cannot do the work that is required. It's a life. Being intentional and prayerful also means that we should be thoughtful and creative in trying to connect with non-Christians. You may well think about who you are, what you like and what you dislike, and how that might connect to your neighbor, to your fellow student, or the people who live in your neighborhood. You must be thoughtful and creative. Evangelism, after all, is a dialogue. It's not preaching in the technical sense. If you wish to preach, well, then you need to become a preacher. It's a dialogue. And you should remember that it is very important for you to learn to ask people questions. Ask people questions. Express an interest in their lives. Interest in the other. It's a two-way street. Unbelievers do have something to offer to you, so that when you befriend a non-Christian, you are not relating to an orc or a Morlock. Unbelievers have something to offer to you that is of benefit to you. And the more they gain the impression that you value them as a person, the more they will listen when you share what they don't have but desperately need: the gospel. And this then points up another idea. Evangelism, going, it ought to be intentional and prayerful. It ought to be thoughtful and creative. But in its final consequence, it's confrontational. It's confrontational. There's no such thing as a soft entry with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It cannot be. The Lord won't allow it. Building relationships with non-believers is good and necessary for you to carry out the Great Commission. But at some point, and whenever that point may be, that needs to be decided from case to case. No one can tell you, well, today you must do it. You need to be prayerful about this too. But at some point, you must share the truth of the cross with that person. And when you do, it will be confrontational. The Lord himself will see to it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. No soft entry here. So that you must understand that your calling is to make friends with non-Christians, but not for the purpose of being Mr. Nice Guy or Mrs. Nice Guy indefinitely. There are many nice people in this world, many people who are nicer than I am. They are non-Christians. And in that sense, they will not be able to help you or anyone in matters that pertain to God. The idea is not to make friends, but to help people make friends with God. As the apostle says, to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. As the Father sent me, so I send you. We have been sent. So let us go. Let us go. People will never come to Christ if they do not hear the gospel of Christ. And you may think, yeah, but what about being a witness through good deeds and just being a shining light? Yeah, that's great. But at some point, that person still needs to hear the gospel. And it may not come through your mouth or your ministry, but the person needs to hear the gospel. Two additional participles define the Great Commission. It is not only going, but as verse 19 says, baptizing. Going and baptizing. Baptizing in the name of the triune God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism here is not infant baptism. This is baptism after conversion. As some of you say, believer's baptism. And it is true that people can be baptized without being converted. Simon the Sorcerer from Acts chapter 8 would be a fine example. And it is true that people can go to heaven without ever being baptized. I suppose the thief on the cross never was baptized. But Jesus doesn't concern himself with these exceptions, and you ought not to be burdened with them either. His command is to baptize, that's water baptism, by the way, baptize new believers. And this is something to lay hold of. It means that as far as Jesus is concerned, he cannot envision the fulfillment of his great commission without baptism in the name. He cannot envision the fulfillment of the Great Commission without people being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I dare say that there are too many who argue that baptism, it's not essential. That's a churchy tradition. It's like church membership. No? Well, but according to Jesus, it's essential. According to Jesus, baptism is an essential component of his Great Commission. And what is baptism, if I may ask? What is it? Well, the early Christians called baptism a sacrament, a sacramentum. This term comes from the Greco-Roman world, and it was used in reference to an oath of loyalty, often used in military context, so that soldiers of the Roman Empire were sworn in by oath. They swore their allegiance to the interests of the empires, and above all, their allegiance to Caesar. And when Christians came to apply this concept to baptism, they meant by this, and this is what Jesus means too, a public declaration of having been united with and having come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so baptism was also the entry into the visible community of Christ, the church. And absolute devotion is pledged in baptism. So God help us, only by his grace. But it is what it is. It's a pledge of absolute devotion to the King, who says, all authority is mine. So you see, this is no peripheral matter. The Christian life is not private. It is not secret. And the Christian life begins with a public declaration of identification with Jesus Christ and with his church. In the final analysis, you cannot even participate in Jesus' great commission, if I read this text correctly, if you haven't been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a good time to stop and to ask the question, have you been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Have you made this public declaration of allegiance to Jesus Christ because you have come to believe in the King? And you know that your sins are forgiven. And you know that the hope of eternal life will not put you to shame. The third participle is to teach. Go, baptize, teach. And the Greek would read, keep on teaching. Keep on teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. Now, this demand for ongoing teaching intimates that making disciples is not causing people to make a decision for Jesus. It's not making people walk down the aisle. It's not making converts. It's not leading people to Jesus Christ. All of this may be involved, but it isn't finished. It's not all. It's incomplete, to say the very least. And keep on teaching them means that the Great Commission, according to Jesus, can only be fulfilled in a healthy church. Namely, a church committed to nurturing its members in the faith. As the Apostle Paul taught the Ephesian body, a local church like ours, that we must be equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. That's part of the Great Commission. It can only be fulfilled in the context of the church. This is the arena. This is the house. This is the family that God has designed for that purpose. And no matter how great your name as an evangelist may be, a crusade in a football stadium that holds 100,000 people is not enough. It doesn't fulfill the Great Commission. Now, that is not to be rejected on that account, but it's not enough. That is not the Great Commission in total. And campus crusade can't do it. It's not enough. Campus ambassadors can't do it. It's not enough. And this is not a tract, a gospel tract on the fly or left on a table. This is more than a conference like this, because the Great Commission is not a weekend. It's not a retreat. It's a life. It is more than an evangelistic meeting in a tent. It is more than a 5-week course on church membership or a crash course on the Christian faith. The Great Commission requires a lifelong commitment to the teaching ministry of the church that Jesus is building. And it isn't teaching for the sake of gathering knowledge. That's certainly involved. But as Jesus says, the goal is obedience. Teach them, keep on teaching them to keep all that I have commanded. We said this last week, but it bears repetition. Our goal as a church is not growth. Our concern is church health, not growth. And if we produce healthy Christians, strong disciples of Jesus, the church will be healthy. And the church will reproduce and it will grow. Teaching and preaching in the church that doesn't aim at moving disciples to obey is empty talk and a waste of time and effort. But as far as I'm concerned, as I skim the pages of the Bible, teaching, godly teaching, Christian teaching, is always declarative and it is persuasive. So, universal authority of Christ is the premise of the Great Commission. This is why we go. While going, baptizing, and teaching is the content of the Great Commission. And Jesus now concludes with a promise. This is why we cannot fail. The promise. I am with you all the days to the end of the age. As we go, he is with us all the days, as he says. All the days means I'm with you in good days and in bad days, on days when you feel good, days you don't. I'm with you. He's with you in sickness and in health, in strength and in weakness, in security and in insecurity, even in death. He is with you all the days as you go. He is with you. And this promise assures us that our labor will never be in vain. It assures us that as we go, we are never alone. We are never forsaken. It may look like it. I would imagine that if you picture yourself going to Seaside this afternoon, standing at the beach or somewhere in the community with a handful of flyers, struggling to find words to say to people, you look like a pretty forlorn bunch. And so you do. But will you listen to your own voice, or will you listen to the voice of Jesus? I am with you all the days. This is one of those days. The 19th century missionary David Livingston is a Scottish national hero. He was a missionary and an explorer, and on one of his last trips to Africa in 1862, his wife Mary succumbed to malaria, leaving him with six children to carry on. And it is reported that at the funeral of his wife, he read these words from Jesus: "Behold, I am with you all the days to the end of the age." And after this, he turned to the small crowd gathered at the gravesite and said, "My friends, Jesus is too much of a gentleman not to keep his word. So let us go on with our task." What about you? What about me? What about us? Will we go on? And is there any hope that we will be able to suffice this enormous task that he has given us, this mission impossible? Well, of course, he gave us his promise. He is present. He is here. He is with you as you go. And whether there is a great harvest and abundant fruit, or whether there are slim pickings, he's with you. This is why we succeed. And a Christian and a church that obeys the Great Commission will not, cannot fail. No matter what will happen, I am with you all the days. And Jesus is saying to you this morning, I want you to remember this. Don't forget it. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it is you who have spoken these words, and you have spoken them now again by way of reiteration. You have reminded us of the fact that you have sent us to go and to baptize and to teach and to keep on doing this until the end of our days or until the end of the age. And, oh Lord Jesus, be with us today, be with us every day, that we may live as those who have not only heard these words, but who are also doing them, obeying your great commission. And when we do, we know, we already know, that you also come to dwell within us. We come to experience your presence in a new and fresh way, in a way that we may never have experienced you before, because you are faithful and because you honor those who honor you. Amen.